Hey, the Pastor's Heart and Dominic Steele here, and it's great to have you with us coming out on a Monday today rather than a Tuesday because our guest, Ed Shaw, this week, well, tomorrow at this time, he'll be on the other side of those glass doors speaking at a conference for ministry leaders on creating a biblically inclusive church. And we'll catch up with him in a moment on some of those things. But just before we meet Ed, a couple of things I want to let you know about. Next week, our guest on The Pastor's Heart is going to be Dr. Gary Miller, the principal of Queensland's Theological College. And Gary's going to be here and talking to us about transformation in the Christian life. He's giving a series of lectures on that at the moment. Coming up after that, we've got Peter Meyrick from the Centre for Ministry Development. There's a new report coming out on welcoming and how to make those pathways into church life better. And Peter's going to be here to talk about that. Matthew Sleeman from Oak Hill Theological College in the UK is going to be here the week after that. And he'll be talking to us about amazing place geography and the Christian geography and biblical theology. And he's done two PhDs on that whole area. And so, well, it's going to be very interesting to hear from him. And then Greg Powell is going to be here with us shortly as well, a clinical psychologist, going to be talking about mental health in Christian ministry. How as a staff member can you cope when you're asked to leave the church you're working for? How best to help the number of young adults, the growing number of young adults in the church who are suffering from mental health and anxiety issues? And how can I love and respect another staff member on the church staff who has a different philosophy of ministry, a different doctrinal position to me? Those issues coming up over the next few weeks on The Pastor's Heart. We're asking for your help and support. You help fund this program. There are three others who work on this apart from myself, and we need to raise the money for their part-time roles. And so if you're able to help us, it's bit.ly/thepastorspatreon. We're also encouraging you to subscribe on the audio podcast. If you're on the Apple device, it's bit.ly/thepastorsapple. On Android, it's bit.ly/thepastorsandroid. And on Spotify, bit.ly/thepastorsspotify to get to that. Now, Ed Shaw, thanks for coming in.
Great to be here.
Great to have you on The Pastor's Heart. Great to have you in Sydney. And from Emmanuel Church in Bristol in the UK,
yep.
From livingout.org. And Ed, you're here speaking for Liberty Ministries, which, just disclaimer, I chair the committee that is Liberty Ministries, and a series of conferences. Tomorrow, the one is on how to create a biblically faithful, inclusive church. So we're going to talk about same-sex attraction, pastoring those with same-sex attraction, and it's an area that's been massively fraught with difficulty. Can we start, though, with your heart on The Pastor's Heart? And what's the work that God's been doing on you?
Yeah. Thanks. I think one of the things that God's really been challenging on me recently, and I've spent I came back from my big summer holiday, which was back in May in the UK, quite tired, exhausted, still after the holiday. You know, you come back from holiday thinking this is the time of the year we're going to feel most refreshed, but sadly not the case. And just over the sort of June, July, and particularly at some conferences I went to in July, I've been really reminded of my need to be completely reliant on God and not to rely on my own resources for the ministry that I am doing or I've got planned to do. I think my danger is to continually rely on my own resources and think I can do this, I've got the capacity, rather than actually I can only do anything that I'm down to do if God is graciously working through me. So that's been something that I've been challenged on particularly.
How do those lessons come home for you? I mean, I know you're not on your own, but how do those lessons come home for you?
I think they come home for me, which is sometimes just coming, feeling like at the end of my tether, looking at the diary and thinking, I'm not sure how I'm going to get through the amount of things that I have been committed to, or how I'm going to meet the expectations thereof are of me in a local church context, or, you know, in a wider ministry context with Living Out. So it's just that feeling of being overwhelmed and thinking in the midst of that feeling, actually, I'm not in this on my own. I've got to remember that I can do this energized by a God who energizes the universe.
What's your journey with Jesus, growing up with Jesus and then kind of coming to terms with same-sex attraction and those kind of things?
Yeah. Yeah, so I grew up in a Christian home, so I've got Christian parents, actually both, well, they're both in Christian ministry for much of their adult life. They've just retired, and they wonderfully introduced me to Jesus at a very young age, and wonderfully grateful to them for having grown up with a Christian worldview on everything, including sexuality. When I was a teenager and began to feel sexual attraction, I found that my sexual attractions were focused on some of the guys I was growing up with rather than some of the girls I was growing up with. And at the time, I didn't think, this was back in the early 90s, therefore I am gay. I thought, this is not what I expected. But I'd heard that people do sometimes have a phase of same-sex attraction in their teenage years. And I thought, this is just a phase. I'll grow out of this as I'll grow out of having spots and being a teenager. Exactly. But, you know, my late 20s realised that puberty was probably over, spots had gone, but I was still largely same-sex attracted. And that was something that I think mid-late 20s had to think through, okay, this is a settled pattern of sexual attraction that I need to work out what I think of and how best to live with under the Lordship of Christ.
How did Living Out come about?
So Living Out came about through a meeting in a sitting room in Oxford. It was a meeting between a number of pastors and other people in the UK who experienced same-sex attraction. And we met and we're trying to think through how we could most help other people who experience same-sex attraction. And we thought, actually, one of the best ways we can help people is by talking about our own personal stories of living life to the full, while also being, as the world would label it, gay. And so we thought, well, how can we do that? And we thought, well, let's set up a little website. That'll be a way of sharing our stories. That'll be a way of helping people who are same-sex attracted like us. That'll be a way of helping other pastors. That'll be a way of helping the wider church, the wider world, actually, see that there's an alternative narrative for Christians. We set up a website thinking, we'll set up a website and walk away. And out of that has mushroomed a website that continues to be added to and developed, but also quite a lot of ministries around the world coming to places like Sydney today.
Great. I'm very pleased to have you. Four words I want to talk to you about.
Yep.
The word identity first, because there's controversy there.
Yeah, so a lot of people, identity politics, we all know that it exists. We all know that particularly within gay communities, there's been a lot of politics around what words you use, what words people have used at different times and in different places to express their sexual feelings. In the world today, the most common way of people describing me would be to say I'm gay. In some contexts, I'm pretty relaxed about that labelling because it helps communicate, and particularly with younger audiences, it helps people, as it were, know where I'm coming from. But what I want to always protect myself and other people from is, particularly Christians, seeing their fundamental identity as being their sexuality. I want to avoid that myself, and I want to encourage other people, all Christians, to see that their fundamental identity is in their union with Christ, rather than whatever sexual feelings they might have in any given time. So I'm really wanting to share the message with, I suppose, everybody on this planet, but particularly those from sexual minority groups who are used to tying their identity with their sexuality, that on offer in Christ is a much better, more lasting, more affirming identity that comes from being a child of God, united to God in Jesus Christ. So most of the message I'd say on identity is, Christians, your identity needs to be in Jesus. When it comes to what label I use to describe my sexual feelings, I'd often say I'm same-sex attracted, partly to avoid the gay label, because then people think I'm open to a relationship with their gay friend Brian, when I'm not. But with a younger audience, I might sometimes use that label so that they understand and know where I'm coming from.
Yeah.
Because sometimes, in some contexts, saying I experience same-sex attraction, people think it's a slightly odd way of putting things. And in some contexts, it's been linked with the reparative change movement in the States. They use the language of I experience same-sex attraction. So in a US context, it can often be a very unhelpful and polarizing label to identify yourself with.
Mm. Well, you mentioned reparative change. What's your take on that?
I think that when you come and when you look at some of what was done in the name of Christ to help people change their sexuality, you see appalling abuses of people. So when you see as has been recently sort of portrayed in films like Boy Erased and The Miseducation of Cameron Poe, when you see what was done to people in the name of Christ, and when you see the pressure people put under to become heterosexual, and you see the methods that were used to bully them into doing that, when you read that some same-sex attracted teenagers were sent away with heterosexual porn to try and make them be more godly, you realise that...
It just sounds bizarre.
It's bizarre, and it's horrific, and it's caused a huge level of damage. And one of the things that Christians often need to say to people who grew up in our churches and were put through such sort of efforts at change is we need to say sorry, and we need to repent, and we need to recognise that a huge amount of damage was done in the past. You know, I'd want to say to anybody listening, watching, who had that done to them, I'm sorry on behalf of other Christians who thought for some reason that was a good thing to do. So that sort of thing, I want to completely sort of repudiate.
Yeah.
I want to call others to repentance on. When it comes to the issue of can somebody's sexuality change, taking a step back from all that's been done unhelpful in the past, the reality is that some people experience change in their sexuality over the course of their life. There's a fluidity in sexuality that is, you know, seen in popular culture. People recognise, you know, the celebrities that have been in same-sex relationships who are now in opposite-sex sexual relationships, and vice versa. Fluidity is recognised a little bit more as being just part of human experience for some people. Some of the sort of the studies of sexuality that have been done following cohorts as they've grown up have seen that some people have swapped from being in a heterosexual relationship to a same-sex relationship, and other people have swapped the other way. So there seems to be fluidity.
For some people.
Other people like me, actually experience no change. And I think probably about, I don't know, somewhere between 1 to 2% of the population would, as far as I can read the surveys, have a settled, unchanging pattern of sexual attraction that's directed at the same sex rather than the opposite sex. So that would be my experience. That's the experience of many people I know. But I do know other people, like, for instance, one of the other founders of the Living Out website, Sean Doherty, who would still describe himself as same-sex attracted, has fallen in love with somebody of the opposite sex, has married them, and has had children. And, you know, he wouldn't say that his sexuality has completely been changed, but he would say that he has, much to his surprise, fallen in love with somebody of the opposite sex and been able to have a successful marriage with her. And you can see his story and a degree of change that he's experienced, not through going for any therapy, but just he's just experienced through falling in love with a woman. You can follow his story on the Living Out website.
Sure. Orientation, another controversial word.
Yeah. So when we talk about somebody's sexual orientation, we've got to recognise we're dealing in a category that the Bible doesn't deal with. It didn't, you know, the Bible authors weren't sort of categorizing people in a, you know, in orientation boxes. They weren't, you know, Paul talks about homosexual sexual behavior. He talks about men sleeping with men, women sleeping with women, but he wasn't thinking about their orientation. He wasn't used to that language in the way that we are. You know, homosexuality as a term is first sort of crops up in the mid 1800s. So orientation is a relatively new way of, as it were, trying to categorize human beings. And we've got to recognize that that's what it is, not a biblical term. So when people say, well, you'll orientate, if you're same-sex attracted, your sexual orientation must be all wrong, I'm wanting to sort of pause and make that point, that orientation itself is not a biblical term and that things aren't that simple. It's not heterosexual orientation, all right and godly, homosexual orientation, all wrong and ungodly. Actually, the reality is that all of us in our sexualities will have things that are good expressions of our sexuality that are good, expressions of our sexuality that are bad, things that God, as it were, has given us and can work well, things that God has given us but we have mucked up again and again and again. So when it comes to my orientation as a same-sex attracted follower of Jesus, there are some things I want to affirm about my orientation, about my sexuality more generally, and there's some things that I need to repent of and I need to move away from. So to give an example, when I recognise beauty in another man, I don't necessarily need to repent of that recognition of beauty, because what I've recognized is something that I as a human being have been designed to recognize. I've been designed to recognize beauty. I've been designed to recognize the image of God in somebody else. And a beautiful person is imaging God. They were created in God's image. When I see beauty in another person or in a piece of art or in a sunset or a piece of music, I've been given a glimpse of the Creator's beauty. And particularly another human being, I've been given an image of how beautiful God is. And I've got a chance when I see somebody beautiful and I think, wow, they're beautiful, I'm being given a chance to celebrate where that beauty comes from and to worship God because I see beauty, I see his beauty perhaps walking past me on the street. And I don't think there's a need to repent of that recognition of the beauty that God has scattered all around us in other human beings, in natural beauty, in art, in music. It's actually been designed to, and I've been wired to appreciate it, and if I use it well, it brings me back to God and worship of him rather than away from him. Now, of course, each of those examples can be used badly.
Yeah.
You know, I can see a beautiful man, or I can see a beautiful sunset, or I can, listen to a beautiful piece of music and be tempted to think that that is the solution to all my problems and worship that. You know, people have, for centuries, worshipped the sun, and people often worship another human being. And when I actually worship the creature rather than the creator, something in creation rather than the creator, that's when my sexuality, that's when my orientation has led me off into sin, and that's what needs to be repented of.
What about just the journey that, I mean, I'm just thinking for myself, the journey that goes on in my head between noticing somebody walking towards me on the street who is pretty and thinking, you're attractive, and then moving to ungodliness in my thought patterns, and how do I stop myself moving to ungodliness in my thought patterns?
Yeah. Well, I think we've all got to admit that we have become so used to travelling that journey to ungodliness that it's really difficult to change.
Yeah.
We're pretty used to fast-track movement from they're beautiful to what would it be like to consume them as a person sexually.
Yeah.
That's been our habits. And what I'm trying to do, and what I'm encouraging other people to do, is actually try and break that habit and see the noticing of that beauty as an opportunity to recognize where that beauty comes from, to recognize God and to worship him and to praise him for the beauty that's just walking past us in the streets.
Right.
And, you know, it is the decision of a moment, but I think it's something we can increasingly train ourselves to do, is to thank God for the beauty that's just walking past us in the street, and to remind ourselves that he's the source of the beauty that's just walked past us, and that his beauty is lasting. Because the person who walks past us in the street might mesmerize us for a moment, but then they walk out of our lives. They might be the most beautiful person on the planet today, but in 20, 30 years' time, they'll have aged and changed, whereas God's beauty is an eternal beauty that will go on forever, that's going to be forever in our lives, and will never perishable or fade. So I think we just need to do some little spiritual exercises in our minds and as it were, rewire our thinking so that beauty doesn't lead to lust, but instead beauty leads to worship of the God who's created beauty.
Mm. Let me turn our attention to, as I look at across the churches, I see some leaders, if you like, who are passionately concerned to defend truth at the expense of pastoral sensitivity, and some leaders who are really missionally focused and lose a bit of a grip on the truth. And I see it, people struggling to get a balance there. Do you want to comment on that?
Yeah, I think, you know, sometimes we find ourselves wired, again, sometimes by nature, sometimes by nurture, to be sort of truth people or love people. And some of us find it very easy to do the truth, some of us find it very easy to do love, and often that combo doesn't come in one person, except of course Jesus Christ, who consistently seems to do truth and love beautifully. Just thinking of, you know, watching Jesus in the Gospels and how he's inclusive and welcoming of everyone again and again and again, including people that were never welcomed or included in his society. And he does that in quite a scandalous way that really upsets the truth people of his day. And yet he welcomes and is loving, but always challenges. and says some quite challenging things to Zacchaeus the tax collector. Nobody else has anything to do with. Jesus welcomes, he's inclusive, but he does make it clear that Zacchaeus' life has got to change. And I love the blend that Jesus manages to have that so many of us fail to have of being inclusive, of welcoming, of loving, but then also calling people out and saying that pattern of behaviour needs to change. This is what you need to do if you're to follow me. And I wish I and other Christians could be more like Jesus in combining love and truth, in speaking the truth in love, as Paul would put it.
Mm. You've put out under the Living Out banner a 10-point suggested plan on a biblically faithful, inclusive church. And what are some of the things you're looking for?
Well, we came up with this sort of audit that we thought it would be helpful for churches to carry out, potentially church leadership teams or PCCs, church councils, whatever it might be. We thought we want to give them a tool that they can assess how biblically inclusive their church is. And we're challenging churches to think through things like, do you just say that you're a church family? You know, do you have things like church family news, which give people this warm glow that you're a church family? But actually, the reality is people don't feel as if they're part of a family. One of the things we're wanting to call churches, if they're going to be inclusive, or particularly if they're going to be inclusive of LGBT members of their communities, particularly if they're going to be inclusive of Christians who experience same-sex attraction, is they need to offer a family, a real genuine experience of family in the midst of their church community. And people need to be sharing homes, and people need to be sharing Christmas and Easter. People need to be sharing holidays. People need to be sharing family life. People need to be sharing meals. People need to be sharing all the things a good functioning biological nuclear family would have if we're going to say the church is family. If we think that's important, I think the New Testament would encourage us to say that's important. That needs to feel like and look like a lived reality for people who are interested in Christ in the gay community, who are going to give up that experience of being part of that community. What alternative are we offering them? Are we offering them an alternative that genuinely is a community? When we're saying to same-sex attracted Christians like me, you can't get married to somebody of the same sex, you can't have that experience of family life, what is the alternative we're offering? Are we offering people a genuine experience of church family? Am I being given an experience of a church family in which I will have spiritual siblings and spiritual parents and spiritual children?
So paint it for me. Paint the ideal. What are you looking to do at Emmanuel Church Bristol?
Well, what we're trying to do is try and make sure that people have that experience of family, and it is a challenge. But I'm wanting, for instance,
the inner city transient place you are.
Although we're helped in Bristol by the fact that a lot of people stay in Bristol. It's a city that retains people because it's the best city in the world. But
you say that to me in Sydney.
Well, exactly, and with every confidence. And what are we trying to do? So one of the things I'd say to single people is which married couples or which families are you adopting? Which families are you, as it were, seeing need your help and need you to be part of their families? So, to single people, who are you going to look out for, look after? Whose family life are you going to get involved in, stuck into? How are you going to serve them? Are you going to offer to babysit? Are you going to be the person that helps the parents look out for their toddlers that are running around church on a Sunday? Are you going to be praying for this family? Are you going to be helping them in any way that you can? And I'll be saying to married couples and to families, who are the single people in the church who you're going to have around for meals, who you're going to involve in your family life as your kids grow up? How might you as a single person and a family go on holiday together? And it's really important that it's two ways, because I think sometimes there can be an effort of, families, adopt the poor single people. They really need your help, sympathy. Actually, it works best when both families and married couples see that they need single people, and single people see that marrieds and families need them too, and actually feels like this is a mutual thing. I've been on holiday with one particular family every year for the last 13, 14 years, and what I love is at no stage have I felt that I'm just there out of sympathy. For every year, the dad of the family will make it a point to come and thank me for being on the holiday again and for being involved in caring for his family and helping his kids grow up and being part of their family life. And that sort of sense of this is a mutual thing that we both benefit from, that we both do together, has been just such an encouragement to me.
Mm. Where do you reckon ministers get it wrong?
Ministers get it wrong in loads of ways. I think ministers sometimes get it wrong, for instance, in so over-promoting marriage that they make people feel as if singleness really is the, well, not just the silver medal, it's the bronze medal. It's probably been out of the medal table, really. You know, marriage is so often in churches built up to be the way of landing in a church family, the way of, as it were, showing that you're mature, the way of showing that you're up for service is getting married. And we ignore that, we sadly ignore the biblical reality that, you know, both marriage and singleness are valued, and both marriage and singleness are gifts from God, and both marriage and singleness are gifts that God gives to his people to serve the wider church. And I'm wanting to say to a lot of pastors, promote singleness as much as you promote marriage. Talk about the advantages of singleness as much as you talk about the advantages of marriage. Talk about the disadvantages of singleness as much as you talk about the disadvantages of marriage. You know, help people in your church family build up a worldview in which they see both as gifts, with pluses and minuses, but pluses and minuses that can be taken by God and used to build up his people and used to help the person who's either got the gift of marriage or the gift of singleness to see that you can live life to the full as a single person, as you can live life to the full as a married person. And that actually both singleness and marriage bring challenges when it comes to loneliness. It's not just single people who are necessarily lonely. It's some of the married people in your church that are actually being more lonely because nobody thinks they're lonely because they're married.
Yeah.
So let's just be honest.
One woman saying to me that I never knew loneliness till I got married.
Yeah. And one of the odd perks for me of being a pastor is I discover how hard married life is. You know, I've got friends who are married, I've got people in my church who I pastor who are married, and I know, I walk away sometimes thinking, praise the Lord that I'm single. And sometimes there isn't enough communication between marrieds and singles, so the singles grasp that, yeah, marriage is great in many ways, but sometimes it's really, really hard. And hey, believe it or not, there are a lot of married people that wish they were single, because they recognize that singleness brings advantages that they've lost now that they're married.
Mm-hmm. Okay, so help me. Our teaching program this year is 2 Corinthians, the back part of John, and Hosea. How would you tackle some of those topics somewhere in those passages?
All the topics we've been touching on so
far? Yeah.
Well, I mean, for instance, you know, 2 Corinthians 4 and 5, massively precious to me, as Paul talks about his weakness, his brokenness being a clay jar, and yet how God has used that weakness and that brokenness and that feeling of being a clay jar to broadcast his strength. And, you know, Paul seems to be somebody that has done ministry through advertising his weakness and his need of God's grace in his life. So 2 Corinthians 4 and 5, just wonderfully encouraging to any of us who are suffering in any way. Or, you know, 2 Corinthians chapter 1, what I love there is we get the secret of Paul's pastoral care. You know, turns out Paul, the pastoral mastermind, all he was doing was taking the comfort that God had given him in his sufferings and applying that comfort to other people in their sufferings. And certainly for me, as somebody who's same-sex attracted, what I'm consistently doing is taking the comfort that God has given me in the midst of my sufferings around my sexuality and applying that to other people's sufferings. That's all my pastoral care has been over the last 20 years, and just giving people the confidence to do that themselves in everyday life would be a great thing you can do. What else are you doing? Latter part of John's Gospel?
Back part of John and Hosea.
Oh, so, well, you know, if you're doing John 7, are you doing John 17?
Yeah,
So I just, you know, one of the things I'm told again and again by society and sometimes by some people within the church is I am going to live an intimacy-starved life because I'm not willing to be in a same-sex sexual relationship. And what I love about John 17 and Jesus' prayer for believers like me and you is that we're being caught up into the intimate relationship that's at the heart of the universe, which is the intimacy that the Father has enjoyed with the Son for all eternity, and the Spirit has enjoyed with the Father and Son for all eternity. That is where I'm heading. That is what I'm already part of through my union with Christ, this most beautiful, intimate of all relationships that's bang at the centre of the universe and will exist for all of eternity. So when people say, I'm being denied intimacy, I want to remind myself again and again of John 17 and of the intimate experience that all Christians will have united to God in Christ, and of course united to other people too.
How do you, just role play with me that conversation that you might have with somebody on So you're talking, because we are in such a sex-starved, sex-crazy society, not sex-starved, sex...
Well, although also stats tell us sex-starved as well.
Right, yeah, that's true, yeah. How do you do the conversation with somebody who says, to follow Christ is going to mean actually not being sexually active going forward?
Well, the conversation I'd always have and the conversation I need to keep having with myself, as it were, is to remind myself and other people that, that sex is just one way in which to enjoy intimacy, and that actually intimacy, relational intimacy, can come in a whole host of different ways. And that actually sometimes sex gets in the way of intimacy. And actually not having a sexual component to a relationship is really helpful. And that actually not being married and having made some big vows and promises and commitments to one particular person gives me the options to develop non-sexual intimate relationships with a whole host of different people and to have really good deep friendships where there's a huge amount of intimacy, a huge amount of sharing, a huge amount of knowledge of each other and a desire to help each other without the added complication of sex. And so to sort of say, to give this sort of idea that you either have an intimate sexual relationship or you die alone is actually untrue. The intimacy that I enjoy in a whole network of intimate relationships, the fact that in some ways I'm not limited to one because I'm not married, actually sometimes can mean I think that I meet many single people who I think enjoy more intimacy than a lot of married people because they have a wider network of friends, they've invested in those friendships more, they, as it were, haven't put all their eggs in one basket of marriage. They've actually got a series of intimate relationships in which they get all the various different things that they need to thrive as a human being. So sex is not the only way to intimacy would be the basic message. You can have intimacy in non-sexual relationships, and often that can be much, much better.
Ed, thanks very much for coming and talking to us.
My pleasure.
My guest on The Pastor's Heart has been Ed Shaw from livingout.org and also Emmanuel Church in Bristol, one of the world's leading cities. And next week we'll be joined by Dr. Gary Miller from Brisbane, also a leading city of the world. Hey, if you're listening on Apple Podcasts, we would love it if you could hop over to the Apple Podcasts app and give us a rating and review. That helps us in the rankings and lets other people discover The Pastor's Heart. And again, if you are able to help us out by being a financial partner, go to our Patreon link, patreon.com/thepastorsheart.